through your word. Amen. One of the most difficult things for the believer is to learn how to walk in the power of the Spirit. Would you not agree? If you are a serious-minded believer, you want to please God in all things. But what you find is that as hard as you try, it seems like you keep running into a brick wall of defeat and discouragement, feeling overwhelmed, feeling beaten down, feeling defeated. Well, did you know that God has given us a powerful resource for victory? And that resource is the Holy Spirit. You know, the scripture says that we're to walk like Christ walked, right? So how did Christ walk? Well, that sounds like a pretty tall order, because after all, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. How can I walk like Jesus? That seems like a fair question to ask. If you look back in Luke 4, and this is not the principal text, but let me read it to you. Luke 4, it gives us the answer for how Christ was able to lead a perfect life of love and a perfect life of obedience. How did he accomplish that? Was it because of his birthright? Because he was the incarnated Christ? John 4 gives us the answer to that question. How did Jesus live such a victorious life? Well, you might say, well, listen, he was God incarnate. He wasn't born from the seed of the man. He was born from the seed of the Holy Spirit. So he's already got an advantage, because he wasn't born with a depraved sin nature like we have. Right. He was born in the likeness of sinful man, but he did not possess a sin nature. But you see, in Christ, he set aside his divine attributes. In Philippians 3, it's referred to as the kenosis. It's the emptying of himself, the prerogative to use his divine attributes. He sets those aside willingly. And he walks this earth, trods this soil, ministers the word of God, performs all of his mighty miracles. He does that by virtue of a certain resource, Luke 4 tells us. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Immediately you see that Christ himself was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the ministry that God had called him to do. Perfect love, perfect obedience, because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And if you read over in Luke chapter 4, it describes Christ's rejection at Nazareth. And it says, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is coming from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, you can imagine the kind of reaction that Christ got at that moment. Because what Christ was saying is that I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited Christ, the Savior. And God's Spirit is upon me and has anointed me to accomplish the works of God. Well, they didn't like that, because they saw that as blasphemy. It's very clear what Christ was saying. But what I want you to notice, his dependence was upon the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that God had set out before him. Doesn't that encourage you and me to know that we have this divine resource that is available to us to accomplish all that God has called us to do, that we in our human frailty and weakness, with all of our struggles and temptations and trials and difficulties, that we have a supernatural resource who can infuse the very life of Christ in us. That's why this series is so important. It seems to me, from my casual observation, that there is very little teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the teaching over the years has been mixed. And I've been a part of the teaching on the Holy Spirit over the years. But some of those movements, and there's three predominant movements, have introduced concepts that were not clearly from Scripture, that led people on a track away from the clear teaching of the Word of God. And those three movements, of which I participated in and enjoyed the fellowship with other believers in those movements, and all of them have their strengths. Let me say that. All of them have their strengths, but there are some inherent weaknesses in each of them when it comes to teaching on the Holy Spirit. What were those three movements historically? Back in the 60s and 70s, there was the birth of the charismatic movement. I fellowship greatly with the charismatic brothers and sisters. I love them. One of the things that is a real strength of the charismatic movement is their zeal for the Holy Spirit. And amazing when they would gather together and they would look to God to send His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would show up and the Holy Spirit would minister to hearts and change lives, and there was evidence and power of the Holy Spirit. But the weakness of the charismatic movement is that there was some experiential thinking that was not tied to the Word of God. Any experience, if it's truly of God, will be in complete harmony with the Word of God. The next movement that I found myself in was called the psychological movement. The psychological movement basically said we need to understand the felt needs of people, and then we need to minister the Word of God in keeping with the psychological needs of those that we seek to minister. Less emphasis on the Holy Spirit, more emphasis on understanding human need and trying to program the Word of God to fit the nooks and crannies of a person's troubled heart and distressed mind. The next movement that followed on the heels of that movement was something called the pragmatic movement. And I think we're still somewhat in that phase of the pragmatic movement that basically says we have the methodologies, we have the strategies, we understand secular marketing, so we can program the work of God through these secular techniques and devices. Again, what it does is it relegates the Holy Spirit to a second-rate position where there is no dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4, that says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, led about by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, infused with the supernatural power of God to accomplish the will of God, perfectly loving, perfectly obedient. That raises the question. As we look at Christ's perfection, there's a popular theology that's been around for several years. It started with Finney and Wesley and Arminianism, and it basically says and teaches that you can achieve perfection, sinless perfection, in this life. Now, if I asked you how many of you feel like you're living that life today, would you raise your hand? Because I want to have a word with you after this service. Yes, I see that hand. Figures it's the redneck in the crowd. I can say that because I have equity in this relationship. Careful, buddy. So there's a popular theology that says we can achieve perfection in this life. What it means, if we're going to adopt that theology, is you have to redefine sin and you have to redefine sanctification or holiness in order to make it work. You have to dumb down sin and you have to dumb down sanctification in order to fit that category. And with Arminianism, it says you choose to be in, you choose to be out, you choose to be sanctified, you choose to be not sanctified. So what I want to talk today is the battle between the spirit and the flesh. There's a very real battle, but there's a wonderful resource that God has given us. to see a diminishing frequency of sin and increasing righteousness through Christ. And that's a very important thing for us as the children of God, because we can get so discouraged. It's not the perfection of your life that we're talking about today, right? It's the direction of your life, where sin becomes less and less dominant and the righteousness of Christ becomes more and more dominant. So let's talk about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And this here, this is my battle with the remote. At my house, all the remotes work. Until my wife takes it from me. And then I have to plead and beg to watch the last 3 minutes of the football game. She's shaking her head. We just had this little thing. BC was ahead. I don't know if they won. All right. So this isn't going to work. Maybe because I don't have it turned on. I'm a real scholar. All right. So let's read from Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit." Please notice that word, walk. It doesn't say jump. It doesn't say leap. It doesn't say catapult yourself. It's not referring to some kind of second blessing. What it's saying is there is a gradual, continual, habitual walk that's implied. It's a habitual practice for the believer to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Isn't that comforting to know? Because if you're a true child of God, when you gratify the flesh, and what we're talking about when we say flesh, we're speaking about our unredeemed humanness. Our unredeemed humanness. You say, well, what does that mean? Let me give you an illustration. It comes from Luke chapter 11. And it's the story of Jesus and Lazarus. As you remember, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick unto death. He dies. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in another town, Bethany. He's a ways away, at least a day's journey by foot. The messenger arrives to tell Jesus, look, Jesus, your beloved friend Lazarus is sick. You should come to him immediately. And Jesus says, no, we're going to wait. And what Jesus was doing was waiting until Lazarus was good and dead. Good and dead. Like decomposed kind of dead. So it took a day for the messenger to get there. And then he waited for a couple of days, finally arrived on the fourth day. And there's Martha to greet him. Mary was back in the house. She was so put off and hurt and wounded and sorrowful. They believed that Jesus could have healed him if he was sick. And they might even believe that Jesus could heal him if he was a little bit dead. But he was a whole lot dead because he's been in the ground for four days in the tomb. So Jesus approaches the tomb. And he says, Lazarus, come out. Now, he's very specific in who he named, because if Jesus, with the power that Christ possesses, if he had said, just come out, all those tombs probably would have emptied out and everybody would have been forthcoming. But he says, Lazarus, come out. And Mary, in good old James English, says, but Lord, surely he will stinketh by this time. I don't think she spoke King James English, but the but the point is she understood the Jews didn't embalm like we do today. They simply wrap and bury, and she understood the rate of decomposition, 4 days. You know, in that kind of weather, that body would be in a rapid state of decomposition. So she objects, you don't want to do this to us, Lord. You don't want to open the tomb, and you don't want, because he's in a state of decomposition. Christ says, Lazarus, come out. And what happens? Is out comes this mummy-looking guy, and he's wrapped from head to foot, including his face. And he comes out. He might have been even hopping to get out. I don't know. But Jesus said, unwrap him. Unwrap him. Take off those, because those grave clothes were saturated with the stench of death. He said, unwrap him. Get rid of those grave clothes. And as long as that stench of death was on his body, until he could bathe and cleanse himself with the detergents or soap that they had in that day and age, he carried that stench with him. This is a rather simplified version of what we carry with us. It's the stench of our unredeemed humanness. It's this body. And you and I will never be perfect in this life, not until we're glorified. Not until we cast off this body. So we carry that with us. In Romans 7, Paul talks about, don't let the dead man linger with you. You know, cast off the dead man. And where he was drawing that from was a particular form of Roman trial and execution, where if somebody had killed someone else, they would take the victim's body and they would actually chain it to the murderer, and he would have to carry that body around in an advanced state of decomposition until eventually that decomposition ate into his own flesh and he himself died. Very cruel form of punishment for the crime of murder. So here we're talking about the desires of the flesh. The scripture says we have a new nature, which is Christ in us, correct? Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And as Paul says in Galatians, he says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right? We have a new nature, which is Christ in us. But we still carry that unredeemed humanness. And that unredeemed humanness continues to want to pursue the innate desire for sin. Verse 17 of Galatians 5. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Do you see this battle that wages? I've just gotten back into my fitness program. I haven't had that motivation over the last few months for a variety of reasons that have been happening for us, both personally but as a church family. But now I'm back into it. But every day, it seems like I'm going through this struggle. I know that I should work out. I know that I should go swim my laps. I know I should lift those weights, but I don't feel like doing that today. And then I have to kind of will myself to put on my spandex. No spandex involved. And my track shoes. And then off I go to the gym. And I work out. Once I get there, I'm fine, but it's the getting there that is hard. And the same thing is true in our spiritual life. It's because we want to please God with our spirit, but our flesh keeps dragging us back to those old innate desires. And the flesh just isn't our body. It's more than that, folks. It's our mind, it's our emotions, and it's our will. So let's not just say that our physical body is evil. It's that innate principle in us. It's the unredeemed humanness. But you know what? As you grow in the power of the Holy Spirit, who works through His Word, it's His Word that illuminates our soul. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. It's that scalpel that does divine surgery, cutting out the bad, removing the insidious, and freeing us in the life of the Spirit. That's why it's so essential to understand God's Word, because it's the tool that God uses to regenerate and to sanctify. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not able to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what does that mean, under the law? When I was a kid, I had a little black book. I shouldn't say a kid, I was a teenager. And in that black book, it was just a mental black book. It wasn't an actual black book, it was a mental black book. And I looked at all the teaching of scriptures, and I said, well, a Christian needs to live this way, this way, this way, this way. So I had all this mental checklist, and I strive so hard to please God in all those things. Do you think that my life was full of joy and full of freedom and gratitude? Or was my life full of oppression and frustration and discouragement because I could never achieve the standard that I felt that God had for me? In a sense, that's what it means to be under the law. You know, the rule book. Now, in the Old Testament, there's three kinds of laws. There's the moral law of God, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the civil law. And when people say we're not under law, we are not under civil law or ceremonial law, but we're still under the moral law of God, in a sense, aren't we? We're under the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, so on and so forth, all through the Ten Commandments. The moral law reflects the attributes of who God is. It expresses the heart of God in terms of purity and holiness and right living. But being under the law means trying to appease God or win God's favor, to live in a way which is not influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but is according to our own disciplines and regimen and legalism. Being under the law is a very bad place to be. Over in Galatians 3, it says that being under the law is a curse. In Galatians, it says being under the law is bondage. In Galatians, it says being under the law is slavery. Being under the law is judgment. Being under the law is a very bad thing. But he says, you're not under the law. You see, the law has no power to curb the flesh. I found that out at an early age in my development. And all succeeding in law-keeping and legalism, all it does is puff you up and give you a sense of pride and self-righteousness. Or it discourages you so you feel like a failure as a child of God. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because the law is external and the Spirit is internal. All attempts at conformity to the will of God on an external basis is corrupt and damning. All efforts to please God at an external level is corrupt and damning. That's why Jesus reserved his special condemnation for the Pharisees and the Judaizers. Their emphasis was on the external. That's why Jesus used that wonderful parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. Do you remember that when Jesus said? Went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders. And Jesus said he prayed in this way. I thank thee, God. He prayed in King James English as well. He said, I thank thee, God, that I am not like this man over here. And he pointed to a tax collector who were viewed as the most corrupt people in the nation Israel because they were serving a foreign oppressor and stealing from their own people. He said, I thank you, God, that I am not like him. I thank you, God, that I am holy and righteous and I give tithes and offerings and I am a well-respected spiritual leader in our community. And then the publican, the tax collector, he's over in the shadows, hiding behind one of those big white marble pillars at the side of the temple. And it says that he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And it says that he beat on his chest, pulled at his clothing. He was so convicted and overwhelmed by his sinful condition. And he cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus closes the illustration by saying, who do you think went down from the synagogue that day justified? Justified. It's referring to our salvation. Justification by faith alone through grace alone. That's Martin Luther's maxim. Who do you think went down justified? That poor publican. See, we're in good company. If that's the kind of grace that God shows, we're in good company. So we don't have to put on the mask that we've got it all together, because we don't. None of us, including me, especially me. I have the Holy Spirit and I have my wife as well. Just talk to her. She'll explain it to you in case there's any illusions here. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Now, look at the Living Bible is a paraphrase, so you don't use this for your exposition and your exegesis, but I like the way this flows. So listen to how that particular verse reads that we've just read. For we naturally love to do evil. We love to do those evil things that are just the opposite from the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to do and the good things we want to do when the Spirit has His way with us are just the opposite of our natural desires. These two forces within us are constantly fighting each other to win control over us, and our wishes are never free from their pressures. Does that explain it? And did you know if you're struggling with that conflict between the spirit and the flesh, you're in good company? Take a look at what Paul says in Romans 7:15 and verse 24. He says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? It's dominated by sin and death. But he goes on to say, but because of my relationship with Christ, He has set me free from the principle of sin and death, and that no longer has dominance in my life, or a less occurring dominance and a greater sense of righteousness influencing my path, my direction, and my decisions. You're in good company, because here's Paul, the greatest evangelist and missionary of all times, wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. God used him to birth the early church. And he's a man who struggled with his unredeemed humanness that we all have. You know, the wonderful truth is that God has saved us from the penalty of our sin through Christ. He is sanctifying us and cleansing us and delivering us from the power of sin. And one day when we're glorified, He will totally deliver us from the presence of sin. This is called progressive sanctification. Growing in conformity to Christ. So let's move on. The second point is when the flesh is dominant. What happens when this unredeemed humanness is in control? Galatians 5, 19 through 21 describes this. Verse 19, when you follow the desires... The desires there is the Greek word epithumia, and it simply means lust, hedonism, fleshly desire. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, people say, oh, man is basically good. That flies in the face of what Scripture says. The Scripture says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So whether you're talking about Soji, or some other agenda, people are deceived into believing things about themselves that are not true. It's because the human heart is predisposed to deception, lies, and the one who counterfeits is an angel of light. So, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. What are the results of following those fleshly desires? First, sexual immorality. The Greek word for immorality is the word porneia, and we get our English word pornography from this word, the original Greek word, porneia, pornography. And impurity and lustful pleasures, again, it's epithumia, hedonistic desire, a desire to please oneself and one's flesh. Then idolatry. Sorcery is an interesting word in Greek. I interchanged those. Sorcery is the word pharmakia, and we get our English word pharmacy from it. And sorcery was associated with the pagan religions. And they used drugs and other mind-altering, mood-altering substances to connect with their deities. So idolatry and sorcery, hostility, quarreling. Now it starts talking about interpersonal relationships. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone who practices that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. The emphasis is on the word practices, and what it speaks of is a habitual lifestyle. These things can be named among the believers. These things do happen amongst the Christian fellowship, but it doesn't characterize their lifestyle, and they're not content to stay in that place of sinful activity. The word here is practices. This is true of who they are. It's their attitude. It's their desire. It's their lifestyle. And it says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So people can be professors of faith, but not possessors of faith. And their lifestyle indicates the genuineness of their faith. It was Paul who said, genuine faith produces a changed life. James put it this way. He says, faith without works is dead. And what he's saying is, genuine faith produces a life that honors God and serves God. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. So let's talk about fruits. When the Spirit takes control, Galatians 5:22 through 23, and then we'll wrap it up with Romans 8, verses 6 through 28. What happens when the Spirit takes control? Let's check it out. Galatians 5:22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5? He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you dwell in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, fruit bearing is the purpose for God's children. We're to be fruit bearers. And the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, the word there is agape, or agapao, which means a love of willing, a love of choosing. It's a love of action. It's not a sentimental, fuzzy feeling. It's looking at someone else and exercising your will, your choices, to bless them in the way that they need to be blessed and encouraged. It's love. It's joy and peace. Those two kind of go together. You know, the scripture says, these things have been written that your joy might be full. Wouldn't you like to have full and absolute complete joy? Well, but that's what the scripture says. And the joy that we possess is not dependent on our circumstances. You see, that's when we talk about happiness. Happenstance, it has to do with our circumstances. If our circumstances are good, we can be happy. But what happens when your circumstances are bad? You have no happiness. That's not God's plan for you, for me. The joy that the Lord gives is not dependent on our circumstances, but on our right relationship to Him through faith, through grace. And that joy and that peace comes through the Spirit, working through His Word. Joy and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness. Gentleness and self-control talks about restraint. There is no law against these things. And again, what he's saying is the law cannot produce this kind of fruit. You can try lifting yourself up by your bootstraps, but you're not going to get even one inch off the ground. It's only your dependence upon the Holy Spirit that the nature of Christ is worked out in you and through you. There's no law against these things. The law has no power to curb the flesh. All the law can do is show you how far short of the standard you're falling. The Ten Commandments was given as a schoolmaster, as a yardstick, to show us our depravity and our sinfulness, to make us cry out, oh God, I need your mercy, I need your grace. My son Caleb, he's our 19-year-old, was talking with a friend. And he was sharing faith and why that faith was important to him. And this girl responded, said, well, why do I need faith? I have everything I need. I live in a beautiful home with loving parents. I'm successful in what I'm doing. I'm studying at the university, enjoying my studies. I have lots of friends. I have all the material things that I need. Why do I need a savior? So Caleb and I talked with his mom and says, well, look, obviously she doesn't realize that she's sinful and desperately lost, and that her sin is an offense to a holy God, that she stands on the precipice of judgment. How do you say that to another 18-year-old? I said, what we can do is we can pray. We can pray. See, the gospel makes no sense if you don't understand your sin problem, because it's good news. It's great news. But if you don't understand your sin problem, you have no need for a savior. And the old saying is, ignorance is bliss. Well, I don't know how big my sin is, and I don't know how it offends a holy God, so I'm going to be content just to live my life the way it is. It's only the Holy Spirit that can bring that conviction. Remember we said in last week's service, we talked about the external convicting work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is external conviction. What we're talking about today is internal conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit in the child of God. The external conviction is what's needed for people like Caleb's friend. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And why, it says? Because you do not believe in me. People are damned to hell not because they're murderers or liars or cheats or sexually immoral or any of those things. The scripture says they're damned to hell because they reject God's gracious provision of a savior. And then he says, the Holy Spirit not only convicts of sin, but convicts of righteousness. And what the Holy Spirit does, it says to the person, look, you are walking in your self-righteousness, and your self-righteousness does not please God. He says, you will see me no more, but you know what? The Holy Spirit will come, and he will continue to show you genuine righteousness, the righteousness that you receive by way of imputation through my life, through my death, through my resurrection. You receive that righteousness. And then judgment, and the judgment there is referring to the fact that the ruler of this world has been judged, and it's saying that the judgments about Christ that the world holds is faulty. People are deceived as to the reality of who Christ is, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. And they've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. So that's the external convicting work of the Spirit. Today we're talking about the internal convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Spirit takes control, now if you want to write this down, this is the benefits that ensue to the child of God. When the Spirit of Christ is in control of our lives, this is what he produces. Number one, life and peace. Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh, the unredeemed humanness, is death. If we're going to live our lives according to the dictates of the flesh, it's going to be a corrupting influence in our spiritual journey. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Christ said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. It's a quality of life. It's a purposeful life. It's a full life. It's a meaningful life. It's a life with hope and expectation and usefulness. Number one, life and peace. Number two, the absence of fear and intimacy with God. Absence of fear and intimacy with God. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word for Abba is daddy or papa. It's a term of a familial intimacy. That's the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And for some of us that had bad relationships with our earthly father, this is a huge leap for us
to understand the concept of a father who is full of tenderness and grace and love. We cry, Abba, Father. Second, absence of fear and intimacy with God. Third, inner feelings of assurance. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified with Him. One of the indications of genuine faith is a person who's willing to suffer loss and hardship and trial because of their faith in Christ. It shows a loyalty. It shows a commitment. It says, I'll follow you, Lord, regardless of the cost involved. And we have that assurance. You know, as you see yourself growing and changing and some of those old self-centered attitudes beginning to fall away, it confirms in your heart that you're really the child of God because you're becoming more like Him. Fourthly, assistance in prayer. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know, the Scripture says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And what it's saying is simply this, is that when we pray according to the will of God, infused with the understanding that the Spirit brings, we have the answers to the prayers that we're offering, because they're not selfish prayers. They're not prayers that are foreign to the Word of God, but they're in agreement with God's Word and God's teaching, and we're simply praying for the things that God has already encouraged us to pray for. And there's times when we're so burdened and so grieved, and we can't put the words in a sentence. But you know, the Holy Spirit knows you like a book. He knows you like the back of His hand. He knows you intimately and personally. And He prays for you in a most personal way as the intercessor. Isn't it great to have that kind of personal attention and care in the area of prayer? He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And fifthly, when the Spirit takes control, there is an inner conviction that all things work together for good and God's glory. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Isn't that wonderful to know? You have that assurance. It can be a gray, rainy day, and there can be problems that are threatening to like the floodwaters of Florence literally flow over the top of your head. And yet you know that God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne. And He's working all things together. All things. How many things? All things together for your good and for His glory. And what is the good that's being talked about? He's going to use every iota from your sin, your suffering, your temptations, your failures, your weakness. He's going to use all of that to shape you and make you more like His Son. Dr. Keith Price, we called him Doctor because he's an honorary doctor. He used to say, God loved His Son so much that He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. So the good that's being talked about is the confirmation of our lives into the likeness of Christ. That's a wonderful conviction. All things work together for good and for God's glory. So here's the results, the amazing results. When the Spirit takes control, that's when it gets exciting, because the Spirit opens realms of earthly experience we have never traveled. It makes me think of Star Trek. You know, beginning, prepare to boldly go where no man has gone before. But this is the reality. He takes you to places, uses you in ways, reveals Himself. Amazing. Secondly, the Spirit reveals depths of God's will we've never tapped. We start to experience that obedience in our spirit to the will of God. We start to understand His will for our lives at a much deeper level. And thirdly, the Spirit infuses supernatural power we've never touched. You know, our world is hungry for power, and that's why the cults and the occult is on the rise. People are hungry for power, but we have a legitimate power, the dunamis of God, that works in us. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit infuses supernatural power we've never touched. Well, that brings us to the close. That's enough for today. So why don't we bow and pray? And I'm going to ask that you would consider God's claim upon your life, that He has bought you and paid for you. The Scripture says you are not your own. You are the temple of what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that means that you are a holy sanctuary. And that means that it's incumbent upon you and me to daily surrender our lives and that unredeemed humanness to Him. So I want to challenge you that with that today. Say, God, you know, I can't live this Christian life. It's not only difficult, it's impossible. Because I've tried to do it, and I keep stumbling and faltering, and I've become convinced that I'm a second-class Christian. But that's not your will for me. I'm not trusting actively day by day in the infusion of your supernatural power. So I confess that is sin, and today, from this day forward, every day, I'm going to invite your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live in me, to control me, to guide me, to direct me, to teach me. Would you make that commitment to Him today? To say, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, for you are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.